Walk circumspectly. As you get a little older, that starts to take on some new meanings. And bones don't bend like they used to. Take a little longer to repair than they used to. Balance might not be exactly what it was earlier. Walking circumspectly, making sure that we are careful about each step we take, that comes to have a little bit different meaning. As you get older, when you're younger, you don't think about that sort of thing. And yet, here in the text we have before us today, walking circumspectly is only part of what we're told and doesn't really give us the full story of what God expects of us in our walk. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And let's continue to the end of the chapter. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the word of the Lord. And if I may just mention something about coming attractions, you can see that we have some interesting passages of Scripture to deal with throughout the rest of chapter 5, not mentioning chapter 6. But next week, the text of verse 18 will be there, be not drunk with wine. And all the time I've been here, I don't think you've ever heard a booze sermon from me. So is that what it's going to be next week? Well, you're going to have to come and find out. But for today, there are three basic principles here, three basic points that Paul is making for us in these three verses. Walk circumspectly, redeem the time, and know the will of the Lord. Walk circumspectly, redeem the time, and know the will of the Lord. As we've seen before, when we see that word walk throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is not talking about the way we take steps. He's not talking about the way you get to the bathroom in the morning. He's not talking about the way you get to your car, the way you come down the aisle here at church. Walk is more than that. Walk refers to the way we live. The word peripatite, as is used there, means how we conduct ourselves. Circumspectly, that's a word that was used more by King James probably than by those of us here today, but maybe we should use it more. It simply means carefully, exactly, strictly, distinctly. or some translations will put it paying careful attention to, or discerning, or perceiving. If you look to the translations that we see of this passage, there are really two ways that we find that Paul is interpreted here. And both of these ways are correct from the Greek, but sometimes something can be correct from the Greek but have more than one possible meaning as we go back to the author. The way some look at this, and the King James translation would seem to support this, as would the Aramaic and the NIV and the Good News, would be it has to do with the way we walk, that we should be careful as we walk. Imagine yourself, let's say you're walking on a rocky path, a steep mountain path, and on one side of you there are cliffs about 1,000 feet down that you want to be careful. One bad step could result in a deadly fall, and so you're careful as you make sure you put every foot, every step exactly where it ought to be. That can be one meaning. Another meaning, though, is that we pay attention to how we walk. In other words, not so much as we're walking, but thinking about the way we walk. Maybe even this evening at dinner, as you think about how am I walking? Not just how do I make my steps, but how do I live my life? I'm going to suggest, because of the word attention in here, which you don't see in the King James translation, but pay attention to how you walk is the way some translations put it, and because that word is there, I'm going to suggest that the second interpretation is really more of what Paul is saying. He's saying, look at how you live your life. Evaluate how you live your life. Socrates used to say, the unexamined life is not worth living. At least that's been attributed to him, supposedly at his trial where he was being tried for corrupting the morals of the youth. And what he was actually doing is taking these youth who are already corrupt and replacing them with a set of values that was also corrupt. But academics especially like to use that passage to say we should be evaluating ourselves. We should be thinking about ourselves, thinking about what we believe, striving and learning to know ourselves, learning to understand ourselves, our ways of thinking, our motives and the like. But you can become so introspective as you do so, you become self-absorbed. All you think about is examining yourself and your thinking process. That can be a form of pride. It can be a form of egotism. But I suggest to you, Paul here does not mean examine yourself in the way Socrates meant it. Socrates simply meant get to know yourself. Paul says examine yourself according to the divine standards of God's Word. For Socrates, all that Socrates needed for us to do was just know what we're doing, know what we're thinking, didn't matter what it was, just as long as we understand ourselves. Paul is saying, no, we need much more than that. We need to make sure that our way of thinking, our way of living, is consistent with the standards that God has revealed in His Word. And as I say, you can get too self-absorbed in this. But I do think that all too often we don't do this enough. Too often, we just try to get through one day at a time and we are busy. Everyone here has plenty to do, probably more to do than you care to handle, many things pressing, competing for your time. And too often, all we try to do is get through one day at a time, and if we can mark that off, one more day done, then that's fine and we can move on to the next one. But Paul is saying, no, we should examine ourselves. Are we walking in the right direction? Is our life moving in the right direction? How are we getting there? And where are we going? And we are to do so, we are told here, not as fools, but as wise. Foolishness and wisdom are presented here as being opposites. And I think we often have a mistaken idea of what wisdom is really all about. Wisdom does not necessarily mean having a high IQ. You can have a high IQ and use your intelligence to figure out foolish things to think and foolish things to do. It isn't necessarily related to academic achievement. Earning an academic degree is a good thing. It's a discipline you get out of it. It is a way of learning things, although not the only way to learn things. But there are plenty of educated idiots out there. Or perhaps I should say educated fools. People who have allowed sin to make them stupid. People who have allowed sin to make them do foolish things. Nor is wisdom the same as just knowing a lot of stuff. You can have a large knowledge base, but lack the common sense that is needed for wisdom. So what do we mean then by foolishness? And what do we mean by wisdom? Scriptures have a great deal to say about both foolishness and wisdom. We find them throughout the scripture, but especially in the book of Proverbs. And there we find this. Foolishness is often associated with laziness, with gossiping, with quarreling, with being easily upset, with being deceitful, with loving to talk but hating to listen, of making light of sin, of mocking parents. One thing especially that we see about foolishness, though, is not learning from mistakes. Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. I certainly made plenty of mistakes and a lot of foolish things in my lifetime, as I think we all have. That's not what makes you a fool, nor is abstaining from those things what makes you wise. Wisdom is learning from your mistakes. When you learn from your mistakes, that enables you to move on and make other mistakes, but not make the same mistake twice, not be like a dog returning to its vomit. Learn from what we've done wrong. I recall the story of a junior executive one time who worked for a large corporation. One time he asked the senior executive, the CEO of the company, why is it you get paid a seven-figure salary? And he answered, because I make good decisions. And so the junior asked, how did you learn to make good decisions? And he answered, well, mostly by making bad decisions. But that doesn't do it for yourself. You can make bad decisions and keep on making bad decisions till the end of your life. What that executive apparently had done is he had made bad decisions, then stood back and analyzed them and learned not to make that same bad decision again. In other words, every mistake we make, we should learn something. And that should enable us to move on from there and not make that same mistake twice. We read also in Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Yes, many times the picture of a fool is of one who can't stop talking, who talks before he thinks instead of the other way around. Just lets it all come out, and maybe a word of wisdom here and there, but primarily it's a lot of foolishness. Another passage in Fools and Wise, Ecclesiastes 10:2. I don't think this has anything to do with your political leanings, but I'll just read it nevertheless. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Well, think about that for whatever it means. But we find many times, though, that wisdom is the opposite of foolishness. Take, for example, Psalm 14:1, where we read, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." That is the ultimate mark of foolishness, denying that God exists, or at least acting as though he doesn't exist. And there's an increasing number of atheists in our society, but there is also an increasing number of what I would call functional atheists, that is, people who live as though God doesn't exist, even if they don't outright deny his existence. Just like we talk about deism, the idea that there's a God who created everything, but he's not actively involved in human affairs. There's not a lot of deists today, but a lot of people are functional deists. They live as though God is not involved in this world. They live as though God's will for what I do doesn't matter. And anyway, so that is saying, in effect, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he lives as though God doesn't exist. Now we see the very opposite of that, though. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom starts with fearing God. If you're going to become wise, let's say you want to do a lot of reading. Let's say there's a particular topic you want to read on. You want to, let's say maybe you bought a new car, and you want to read up on that car so you can become an expert on how that car works. Well, the first thing you need to do is decide what to read. And so you turn to the right manuals, the right sources, and so on. That's the start of wisdom, just deciding, well, it's all in the manual, someday I'll read it. That's not enough. First you decide that that's the source of wisdom. Then you start immersing yourself in that source of wisdom. That's what we read here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The start of wisdom is deciding the fear of the Lord, that I fear God, not that I'm quaking in terror over him, but fear in the sense of having a healthy respect for God. And knowing then that his word that he has revealed to us, that is the source of wisdom. So we start here with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Not the end of wisdom, but the beginning of wisdom. In contrast to the fool who says there is no God. We read in Proverbs 17:28, and sometimes people are amazed at how practical God's word is. They shouldn't be, but they are. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. We've heard a modern parody on that that says it is better to keep quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt about it. But even the fool who keeps silence is considered wise. That's not saying, though, that we should all just keep silent. There are times when we have a duty to speak up. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The tongue of the wise commends, that is, brings forth knowledge. In other words, if you have studied, if you've learned the Word of God, if in any subject where you're in a meeting in, you have done your homework, so you're the best prepared person there, don't necessarily be the first one to speak. Sometimes it's better to see what others say first. And then when you speak, you will have the benefit of all that's been said before, plus the fact that you have the beginning of wisdom. You've studied up on this issue. Just like here, you have studied the Word of God. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. And here's another important passage, Proverbs 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. What is one of the characteristics of the fool? He trusts his own mind, trusts his own wisdom. Fear the Lord, we are told. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. If you just lean on your own understanding, you're going to be mistaken. Trust the Lord and what he has revealed to us.
that'll be secure. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, we are told, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Don't just trust in our own understanding. Trust in the Word. We often talk about conscience, and yes, people should listen to conscience. People should listen to conscience a lot more than they do. But even that is not the ultimate test. I recall many times, haven't seen this as much lately, but I would see rubber stickers or even signs that would say, always let your conscience be your guide. But conscience would be crossed out and above it would read Bible. Always let your Bible be your guide. Does that mean as Christians we don't care about conscience? No, that's not what it's saying. But rather our conscience needs to be captive to the Word of God. You recall when Luther was before the Diet of Worms and he was forbidden to speak further and was commanded to destroy and repudiate all his writings. And he said, it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. But that doesn't mean Luther made conscience supreme. Look to what he said in the preceding sentence before that. He said, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. Conscience can deceive unless it is bound to the Word of God. You might say that your conscience is like a compass. That a compass points to north, at least magnetic north. But sometimes, over a period of time, a compass becomes disoriented and it no longer properly points to magnetic north. If that's the case, you need to get that compass calibrated. And with some of the highly complex compasses that the military has and the airlines have, they have machines to calibrate. And periodically, every compass like that needs to be tested with that machine and fixed so that it points properly to the magnetic north. Same way with our conscience. The further we get from the Word of God, the more distorted our conscience can become. It may justify things that are wrong and may make us apprehensive about things that are right. Periodically, regularly, we need to calibrate our conscience. And we calibrate it with the calibrator, which is the Word of God. Redeeming the time. That's the next point we need to look at here. The need to redeem the time. The word here for redeem, the word means to ransom, to rescue. You might consider if you had property forfeited, you didn't pay your payments and so your property was forfeited and you had a certain amount of time in which you could redeem that property by coming in and paying it off. That's a sense of redemption. Maybe somebody's been kidnapped and they demand a ransom and you pay that ransom to have them free. Or maybe there's a slave on the slave market and you pay the price of the slave to redeem that slave, and you could do so to make him yours or you could do so to set the slave free. But that's the idea of redeeming. As the term is used here, though, redeeming the time means more than just getting through the day. It means looking for ways to make the day meaningful. The various translations often render this, look for opportunities that present themselves. And every one of us is presented with opportunities day in and day out to make our time meaningful. Opportunities to witness, opportunities to serve others, opportunities to grow, to take a stand for righteousness, to teach children, our children maybe, or our grandchildren, or neighbors or their children, to invite others to church, to take advantage of our website to do that. In other words, look for opportunities throughout the day to make that day meaningful. Don't just look for ways of how to get through the day. as we read in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Number our days? Well, I checked it out, and since the day I've been born, I've seen 28,724 sunrises. But that's not what it means to number our days. Number our days has several significances. One of them is to differentiate the significance of each day. Each day has a special place in God's plan. And rather than just looking for ways of getting through each day, consider the significance that this particular day has for us and for others. Secondly, numbering our days means to put them in a certain sequence. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so on. Putting days in a sequence. So we see a pattern. We see a plan. We see how in this sequence of days, as they spread out, how we develop, how we grow, how we're not the same as we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, even last week. That in each day there's been an opportunity for us to grow and be a stronger and different person from the day we were before. And as we do so, we are, as that verse says, applying our hearts to wisdom. And that wisdom, as we've seen, is the fear of the Lord. And we do so because the days are evil. What does Paul mean here when he says in verse 16 that the days are evil? Well, his days were evil in his day. Ours are today. Whether ours are worse than other times of history, probably not the worst time in all history, but certainly not the best by any means. There is much evil in the world today, as there has been at all times and in all places. Probably today more than others. And at least in the West, it seems that we are moving away from Christianity. That's not true in other parts of the world. In other parts of the world, like Africa and parts of Asia and South America, people are embracing the gospel and churches are growing. But when it says the days are evil, the sense I think Paul is using this in here is that the world gives us so many opportunities to waste our time. There are so many distractions in the world that take us away from what is really, really important. Some of those are necessary distractions, like getting dressed in the morning, having breakfast, making sure the car is running, getting from place to place, cleaning the house, getting dressed, all that sort of thing. All of those take time, but they're necessary. But look at how many things we have in life today that distract us from that which is truly important, the Word of God, and advancing His kingdom, leading others to Christ. TV, for example, there are good things on television, and a lot of things on television that are bad, and still a lot of other things on television that are neither good nor bad, but nevertheless, can distract our attention from that which is truly important. Your cell phone can be a distraction. The internet certainly can become a distraction. And again, there are good things on the internet, but can distract. Games on the internet can be a distraction. Excuse me a minute. I'm going to have to change that. No. I said athletics, so I'm going to have to take your call. I'm not going to talk about that, so I'm going to cross that out. But even athletics, nothing wrong with athletics, and I am so thankful that Marlene has the NBA to keep her busy and entertain her, and that is, sometimes we need distraction. But even athletics, in this sense, can become an obsession, and if it does, it can become a distraction. And when we're young, there are so many distractions. And we think when we're young, we'll have time for God later. But as we get older, we have other distractions. More and more health problems. Seems like life gets more complex. Yes. The world becomes just so many more things that we're involved in. And we're tired. Maybe we're sick. We think, I just want to rest. I don't want to focus on God's Word. I don't want to go out and witness. I don't want to call people and tell them about the Lord. I don't want to invite people to church. I just want to get through the day. That's all. And the older we get, the more understandable that becomes. But don't let anything in the world distract you from redeeming the time, making the time count, using it to glorify God and to grow. And verse 17, we see the third point, know the will of the Lord. We're told to know the will of the Lord so that we will not be unwise, and not being unwise, the opposite of that, would be to be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we fear the Lord, as we begin the process of becoming wise, we're told that we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. That seems like a worthy goal, knowing God's will. If I want to do God's will, I have to know God's will. But even if we want to know and do the will of God, how do we know God's will? Wouldn't it be nice if God every morning just brought us the commander's call for attention and gave us our orders from the day, told us everything we're to do, what we're to wear, what we're to eat, where we're to go, who we're to talk to, what we're to say? Wouldn't that make things nice? But just imagine, let's suppose you have a child, and maybe you've known children like this, that their parents have never let them make decisions for themselves, have never let them fail. Their parents make all the decisions for them. Those kids never mature. They never grow up. Possibly the reason that God has sometimes not revealed His will that clearly in some areas is that He wants us to figure these things out for ourselves. That's part of the process of Christian growth. We do have God's revealed will right here in His Word. And we also have His will that is not directly revealed. Questions like, where should I go to school? What job should I take? What should I wear today? Whom should I associate with? Whom should I marry? God's Word doesn't always give us direct answers to those questions. It gives us some principles, like we're told that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We certainly know that we shouldn't work at a dishonorable job. If somebody offers you a good paying job, regular hours and so on, well, what do I do in this job? Well, you're going to be a drug runner. Or you're going to pick up gambling debts and so on. No, that's, we know very well, that's a dishonorable work. So there are certain principles. The work we do has to be honorable work. In other areas, we know certain principles to apply. And I will suggest to you that to pray to God for His will about what He has already revealed in His Word is an insult to God. People pray, should I get divorced? People pray, in the midst of adulterous affairs, should I continue this affair? God's Word is clear on that. God is insulted when it's like you don't believe Him the first time. Or, let's say, you have a question in your mind, I've got some extra income here. Should I report this on my 1040 and my income tax? Again, God's will is quite clear. If it's clear income, if it's clear to you, it is our duty to pay our taxes. God's will is clear there. For those decisions, don't pray that God will show you His will, because He already has. Pray rather that God will give you the resolve to obey what you already know is His will. But there's another principle here too, and that is be in the Word. Because the more that you know about God's revealed will, His Word, the easier it will be to understand what He has not directly revealed. And there are some questions we can ask as we consider, is this God's will? What is God's will? Is it lawful? Lawful under God's law and man's law? Would it be beneficial to me and to others? Will it lead to my enslavement or the enslavement of others? For example, drugs and so on. What about alcohol? Again, you have to come back next week as we look to verse 18. Is it consistent with Christ's lordship over my life? Is it consistent with biblical examples? And will it further the glory of God? Those are some principles that we can think about, principles that we can look at as we seek to understand His will and apply His will. But above all, we go to what we know His will from His revealed word. In closing, I would simply say this. Walk circumspectly. Redeem the time. Know the will of God. This is a special day. Redeem it. Use it wisely for God's glory and for your growth. Bill, would you give us our closing hymn?